The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we gather here by your grace, all of us knowing and experiencing the pain of sin. And yet in this very passage, we find great hope, not in living a sinless life now, but in experiencing the consequences of our sin inside the covenant you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and your son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, you would bless us this morning with a great understanding, not only of the magnitude of sin and how much you hate it, but of the great power we have in Christ to fight against it. I pray you would use this time and use this passage and use this sermon, Father, to not only make us holy as you are holy, but to draw us near to your Son, to increase our love and our faith in him because of the great work he accomplished to redeem sinners like us, to save us from the consequences of the sins we brought into our lives. Father, I ask that you would do that by your Spirit, that you would literally transform us in our seats right now, that we might be more and more made into the image of Christ. I ask these things for your glory and in his name. Amen. Same sins, different ends. You're probably getting used to seeing the family, the covenant family, not living so well before a holy God. That is an intentional theme in the book of Genesis. Two art students were once given identical blank canvases at the beginning of the semester. They were told by their instructor, paint whatever you want, but you only get one canvas, and you must live with the consequences of your choices. The first student painted very carefully. He made mistakes, lots of them, but after each mistake, he would bring the painting to his instructor. And the instructor would guide him and correct him and show him how even with his errors, they could weave it into the painting to make something beautiful and rich out of it. The second student had no interest in the instructor or his guidance. He painted impulsively, making mistakes as well, but instead of going to the instructor for help, he would try to cover his mistakes with darker strokes and then darker still. What began as a few small errors eventually turned into a canvas he could no longer repair. At the end of the semester, both paintings were placed side by side. Both had mistakes and both bore evidence of flawed hands. But one was redeemed and the other one was ruined. Not because of the mistakes themselves, but because of the relationship the student had with the master, with the instructor. Today, we have a very similar story in the lives of Jacob and Esau. One paints well and the other one does not. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we left off with Jacob and Esau and we saw how Jacob, by Rebekah's leading, went into his father, his blind, ailing father, and stole Esau's blessing. And as we continue today in the narrative of this particular passage, we're going to see two primary themes continue to play themselves out. One, God's absolute faithfulness to the covenant family, even though they remain in sin. And number two, this clear distinction between the line of promise, those inside the covenant, and the line outside the covenant, those who stay in rebellion against God. And it's under this great banner of God's faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, and the ongoing distinction between these family lines that we're going to consider today a prevailing problem for mankind, and that is the consequences of our sins. What do we do with the problem of sin? This morning as we close Genesis 27 and begin 28, and we're going to set ourselves up for the great theophany that Jacob has with God at Bethel, I would like for us to see just two things this morning. One, the consequences of sin inside the covenant. and the consequences of sin outside the covenant. All sin is painful, all sin causes damage, but there's a different way to respond to sin inside the covenant as opposed to outside the covenant. The bottom line is really simple. Everyone struggles with sin. Period. Christian, non-Christian alike. Now, those outside the church, they may not call it sin, but it is sin, and they feel the pain of it. It is real. They experience it on a daily basis just as you do. The question is not, does man battle with sin? The question is, how do we battle with it, and how does that battle end? How do we fight it, and what does that the end of that fight look like? If there were a big idea for the sermon, it would be this. The wages of sin, as the Bible says, is death, but not every sinner will die. The wages of sin is death, but not every single sinner will die. And if you're in Christ, that's you. All right, point number one, the consequences of sin inside the covenant. When you were listening to Kirk read Genesis 27 into Genesis 28, you hear a picture of a family that is unraveling. I mean, there is so much sin and deceit. It's literally tearing the family apart. It's pitting husband against wife, brother against brother, parent against child. We hear that Esau is consumed with hatred, so much so he wants to murder Jacob. And in light of that, Jacob now has to flee for his life. And yet amid all the chaos, God is quietly and patiently behind the scenes advancing the covenant through Jacob. Look at verse 41. Verse 41, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So remember, at this point in time, Esau lost both his birthright and his blessing. He has no covenant promises coming to him. And so he is filled with hatred. It's very much a repeat of Cain and Abel. He's jealous, he's angry, and so he plans to kill his brother. Now, this is amazing how convoluted sin is, isn't it? He's thinking, I'm going to murder my brother, but I'm going to have compassion on my father, and I'm going to wait till he dies before I kill my brother. And this is his thinking process in the midst of his anger. Look at verse 42. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself. That literally means to console himself about you by planning to kill you. Esau is finding comfort in the thought of murdering his brother. We're not all that different. Oh, there are times when we're so angry that we meditate and we receive relief in the thought of, when I get revenge, then I won't feel like this. This is Esau and his desires to murder. Verse 42, but the words of Esau, her older, were told to Rebekah. Verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice, Rebekah saying, speaking to Jacob, arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then Rebekah says, I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be deprived of you both in one day? Now, if you remember, when Rebekah was plotting with Jacob to deceive Isaac, three times she said to Jacob, my son, obey me. My son, obey me. And this is the last time she's going to utter that. My son, obey me. She says, you got to get out or you got to flee. You got to go to Haran. You got to go to my brother Laban. And then she uses the phrase, she goes, for a little while. And in the Hebrew, it literally is for a few days. For a few days until Esau calms down. And then she promises, she said, listen, I'll send for you. I'll bring you back. And she explains why. She says, why should I bereft both of you in one day? Because if Esau kills Jacob, just like Cain, he will be cast out. He'll be exiled, and Jacob will be dead. And she says, why should I allow one act of violence to cause me to lose both my sons? So she tells him to flee. So Rebekah, and this is Rebekah's MO, she's devising another plan. She does not have faith that Yahweh will protect Jacob from Esau's murderous hand. So she devises a plan, but this time her plan does not go as she desired. Jacob ends up sojourning in Haran for 20 years. I would say that's more than a few days. That's more than a little while. And although the text does not tell us directly, most scholars agree Rebekah never sees her beloved son again. She dies before Jacob comes out of exile. Sending him away, it was her hope that she could save her son. But in so doing, she loses both. She loses Esau to estrangement and Jacob to exile. The very thing she was trying to avoid, she actually brought upon herself. Now, back at the end of Genesis 26, we were told this. Genesis 26, 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau's wives, both Hittites, made Isaac and Rebekah bitter. You could say it was unbearable for them to be there. And we don't really know why until we get to verse 46 in our chapter in Genesis 27. Look with me. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these," and he's obviously speaking of Basemath and Judith, she says, one of the women of the land, "what good will my life be to me?" She's going to be better off if I were dead if Jacob does the same thing that Esau did. You see, both Isaac and Rebekah wanted their sons to marry within the family line, within the covenant family line. So Rebekah, seemingly always scheming, she seizes the opportunity to tell Isaac, "you got to send Jacob away." Not only to save Jacob's life from Esau's murderous hands, but so that he can find a wife from the line of promise. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So he says, arise, that literally means get up and go now. Right? And we don't think that he's aware of Esau's plan at this point in time. And he says to Jacob, go to your grandfather's house, Bethuel, go there, and then marry one of your cousins. Marry one of the daughters of Laban so that your wife can be in the context of the covenant family. And then Isaac said to Jacob, and this is a covenant renewal, verse 3, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." That's the same thing as saying a nation. "May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." In other words, this is the first formal covenant expression from Isaac to Jacob, because previously it was done in disguise, right? Previously, Isaac thought that he was actually giving the blessing to Esau when in fact it was Jacob. And he prays to God Almighty, he prays to El Shaddai, that El Shaddai would bless Jacob. And it's interesting, the last time we saw that being used, El Shaddai, God used it of himself back in Genesis 17 when he instituted the sign of circumcision, essentially saying, "I promise Abraham to be faithful to my covenant promises." And so here Isaac calls upon El Shaddai, the promised keeper, the covenant keeper, to bless Jacob and to do it in the exact same way that he had promised both Abraham and Isaac. He prays for fruitfulness, that in this new wife they would have many children, many descendants. And it goes all the way back, it really harkens back to the garden where God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And then he commanded Noah to do the same. But we know in the context of the covenant made with Abraham, it wasn't a command, it was what? It was a promise where God said, I will make you fruitful, I will multiply you, I will make you as numerous as what? The stars of the heaven and the sand beside the sea, Genesis 22, 17. The promise was that God himself, out of his steadfast love for Abraham, would multiply the descendants of Jacob into a mighty company, into a great nation. The promise was that God would ensure that this mighty nation Israel would one day take the promised land. All the blessings of the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, are now confirmed with Jacob. And then Isaac sends him away. Look at verse 5. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean the brother Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Isaac called Jacob. He blessed Jacob. He directed Jacob to go and take a wife, not only saving Jacob's life from the wrath of Esau, but revealing that the covenant promise that Jacob stole was authentic. It was legitimate. The blessing was real. The covenant promises were real. They were Jacob's, not Esau. Jacob is the heir, the son through whom God would move to fulfill his covenant promises to the nations. But, my beloved, not without the very real and stinging consequences that Jacob's sin brought. The promises were intact, but the sin is real. Jacob and Rebekah scheming back in the early part of Genesis 27, securing the blessing through deception, it brought immediate and I would say painful consequences into the covenant family. Isaac is dishonored by both his wife and his son. Esau is filled with rage, so much so that he wants to murder his own brother, his twin brother. Rebekah, in an attempt to save Jacob's life, she loses both. She estranges Esau, and Jacob stays in exile. And Jacob, although blessed by God and by Isaac, becomes a fugitive, fleeing the very family he had been ordained by God to lead. The consequences of sin, my beloved, even in the covenant family, are very, very real. Dishonor, hatred, broken relationships, loss, exile, years and years of tears and sadness in the covenant family. But the glorious thing that we see is that none of the consequences of these sins lead to the dismantling of the covenant God said, I will faithfully uphold. You see, my beloved, sins committed inside the covenant, they may lead to pain and suffering temporally here in this life. God's grace does not cancel the very consequences of our sins in day-to-day life. I know that some teach this. It is a poor teaching. It is not a biblical teaching. But inside the covenant, God does two things that should cause your heart to rejoice. One, he makes sure that your sins will not separate you from his love. The covenant is made through Christ and cannot be broken by your sins. And secondly, God, and we'll see this a little bit later, he uses your sins to sanctify you. He's a good father. He uses your sins to sanctify you. Jacob will be in exile for 20 years. And oh, how Jacob changes. He goes from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the man who wrestles with God. Over time, he's disciplined, he's trained, and he is utterly transformed. So the first thing I hope we see is the consequences inside the covenant are very different than those outside the covenant. The consequences for our sins. But let's look at the second point and ask, how does God deal with those who sin outside the covenant? The consequences of sin outside the covenant. Our passage ends intentionally highlighting the stark contrast between Jacob and Esau. Jacob's faith, although flawed and we could say entwined with sin, it reveals that he's part of the covenant promises. Whereas Esau, he tries to gain a positive position back into his father's eyes by doing his own work, by doing something for himself. Look at verse 6. Now Esau saw that Jacob had blessed, that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed, that's a key word, obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau, having lost both his birthright and the blessing, he is desperate to get back into a good standing with his father Isaac. And it's really interesting. The author tells us this part of the story from Esau's vantage point. Esau sees, Esau concludes something, and then he decides to act. In fact, what comes out in the original language is that he sees this pattern and he thinks he's kind of broken a code, that there's some magical movement here. He sees Isaac bless Jacob. He sees him send him away, and he sees Jacob obey. And so Esau is saying, how can I engage in this blessing as well? How can I crack this code? And he concludes, as we already know, look at verse 8, that the Canaanite women Esau had married did not please Isaac, his father. So verse 9, look at this, is Esau's thinking. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, realizing that his marriages to the Hittite women did not please either Isaac or Rebekah. Now, what's fascinating here is that Esau, in his foolishness of trying to get back into his father's good steads, he doesn't go to Laban's house. He goes to Ishmael's house. He said, well, what's the big deal about Ishmael? Ishmael is the rejected son. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. And what the author is trying to highlight here, that in this decision of Esau marrying a daughter of Ishmael, he solidifies the fact that he is now the outcast too. Esau was rejected. Ishmael is rejected. Both of them rejected Yahweh. They're outside the covenant. Their descendants would live outside the covenant. Their descendants would live in the wilderness outside of the promised land. And they would be in contention, in opposition to Israel, Jacob's descendants. Esau is trying to imitate a pattern. It's almost as though he thinks there's a magic formula to receiving the blessing. But by marrying the daughter of Ishmael, he only deepens his alienation. He's adding dark brushstrokes to his canvas, trying to make it better, and he's only making it worse. One commentator put it like this. He said, Esau's marriages stand as symbols of unbelief, his attempt to secure divine favor, not by faith, but through effort. His own effort, his own attempt to please Isaac and to please Isaac's God. So our passage, it ends with two sinners both experiencing the effects of their own sins, the consequences of their sins. One inside the covenant, that's Jacob, and one outside the covenant, and that's Esau. The question you want to ask yourself this morning is not, do you sin and do you experience the consequences of sin? If you don't think that, then I don't even know what to say. I mean, that's confusing to me. We all sin, and we all experience the consequences of sin. The Bible clearly teaches that every one of us has what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, that's us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all sin, and therefore we all experience the consequences of sin. The question you want to ask in light of this amazing narrative is, how do you deal with the problem of sin in your life? How do you deal with the consequences of sin in your life? More accurate, I think we could ask, what relationship do you have with the living God, inside or outside the covenant, that enables you to deal with sin and its consequences? Sin and its consequences that build up instead of tear down. Sin and its consequences that sanctify instead of sully your life. Sin and its consequences that lead to eternal life instead of eternal condemnation. Those are the only two choices, my friends, since we all sin. Now, believe it or not, Christianity offers a unique approach to the problem of sin in the human experience. Secularism, if you were raised outside the church like me, they deny sin altogether. They won't even use the term because it is explicitly biblical. They will argue that our struggles are either humanistic or psychological in nature, and then therefore they'll offer solutions to man's dilemma like education, therapy, activism, progress. Not good solutions because they don't work. Our Buddhist friends, they see the struggle of man as ignorance and desire, and therefore they advocate for detachment and enlightenment as the solution to man's struggle with sin. Our Catholic friends, in many ways, they define sin the same way, but they offer a solution very different than we do. They offer a sacramental system that you engage in in order to bring about forgiveness and salvation. Only biblical Christianity, listen with all your might, only biblical Christianity argues that you experience sin and its consequences, how you experience that, is solely dependent upon your relationship with God in covenant. Very different response in covenant and outside of the covenant. You see, my beloved, the Bible is right. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin, what you have earned for your sin, Romans 6:23, it is death. It is physical death, and it is spiritual death. And because every one of us is a sinner, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve, the just consequences, the wages, the reason that Paul uses that, the way what we've earned as a result of our sin is death. That's what we deserve is death. And death must be the result of every single sinner. But Paul continues the last half of Romans 6:23. He says, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wage of sin we earn is death. The free gift is eternal life, and it comes to us by grace through faith. And when Paul talks about eternal life, my beloved, it's not just salvation from sin. Of course, it includes that. When Paul talks about eternal life, he's talking about you, a sinner, saved by grace, coming into relationship, into covenant with the living God. That is eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is Jesus. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True, intimate, covenant fellowship with God, beginning now and consummated when Christ comes again in glory. Amen? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, my beloved, by coming in the flesh, Jesus, he was able to bear the consequences of our sins. He was able to do that. Real consequences for our sins, Jesus came and said, I'll take it. He literally suffered in space and time, in the flesh, for you, if you're in him. He was mocked for you. He was scorned for you. He was humiliated for you. He was brutally beaten for you. Made unrecognizable when they led him to the cross. And then they nailed him to that cross. After piercing his head with thorns, they nailed his hands, they nailed his feet. He bled. He was writhing. We don't talk about this much. He was whipped so badly upon his back when he was hanging upon the cross. The flesh from his wounds on his back, you could see his bones, you could see his organs. This is what Christ bore for the consequences of your sin in this life. He took that. He suffered literally, physically for you, and he suffered spiritually for you, taking the eternal consequences, which is infinitely worse than any suffering now, and that is eternal damnation. That is eternity without God. You see, my beloved, unlike our story in Genesis 27, the true Jacob, Jesus Christ, he was plotted against and he was successfully murdered by his brothers and sisters. The true son of promise, he was exiled by Jacob's descendants, cast out of the city and murdered upon a cross. The perfectly innocent son of God, he was treated like a fugitive and a criminal outside of the covenant protection of God, outside of the covenant provision of God, all so you and me could come in. He was cast out so we could be brought in, into the covenant, forgiven of our sins, adopted as sons and daughters who have the full covenant protection and provision of God Almighty El Shaddai. What does this mean for sinful man? What does it mean for sinful you? It means the wages of sin is death, but not every sinner must die because Christ died for some. It means, my friend, you don't have to die because of your sins. I could stop right there and we could go home. You don't have to die because of your sins. The consequences of your sins do not have to be eternal. Because of the work of Christ. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're called to enter into covenant relationship with the living God. We're called to confess our sins. We're called to turn from our sins. And we're called to put all of our hope and all of our trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. His work, not our work, to save us from the consequences of our sins, which is death. And that means, my friends, very plainly, you can move through the rest of your life in one of two ways. You can struggle with sin like Jacob inside the covenant, or you can struggle with sin and its consequences like Esau outside the covenant. And those are the only two categories for all mankind at this very moment. Inside the covenant, oh, this is so good. Inside the covenant, your sins are paid for in full. Outside the covenant, you must pay for your sins in full. Inside the covenant, God can use your sins to sanctify you. Outside the covenant, God will use your sins to condemn you for all eternity. Inside the covenant, your sins will lead to very real hardship and suffering and pain in this life, but not in the next. Outside the covenant, it will be here and forever. You will know pain and suffering. Inside the covenant, your sins cannot separate you from the love of God. Outside the covenant, it is your sins that separate you from the love of God. Friends, since sin in this life is something every single one of us grapple with, even this morning, inside of Christ or outside of Christ, on a daily basis, I want to close our time together by considering how we should approach the problem of sin depending upon your relationship with the instructor, your relationship with the master. And I want to do that by considering life inside and life outside the covenant. And we'll start outside the covenant. And by God's grace, you're not there. And if you are there, then repent and believe and come inside today. Those outside the covenant, those who continue in rebellion against God, those who, like Esau, are trying to save themselves instead of being saved by Christ. Our passage ends in a very sad way for Esau. He's trying so hard to get back into a good standing with his dad and with his dad's God. And so he comes up with this idea. He marries Mahalath, Ishmael's daughter, and in so doing, he only estranges himself further. He solidifies himself as being the rejected son. Don't repeat Esau's mistake. Moral reform, doing good works, trying to make up for past sins or current struggles, my beloved, cannot overcome your sin problem. It cannot change your sinful heart, and it cannot reunite you with your Creator. Nor, I would argue, can being near the covenant make things right for you. Esau lived in the house of promise. He knew the promises. He knew his father's God, and yet he never believed. Being near the covenant is not being in the covenant. Oh, listen with all your might here in the Western church. Church attendance, being raised in the faith, hanging out with Christian friends has no power to overcome your problem with sin. None. Nor, might I add, does regret. Regretting the consequences of your sin is not the same as repentance. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, we get back to Esau, and we're told that Esau, after losing both the birthright and the blessing, he sought them with tears, but he could not change what had been done. He sought them with tears, but not repentance. He wept bitterly, but he never turned to God. He never sought forgiveness from God. He never put his faith in God. This was a worldly sorrow. This was regret in the flesh, self-pity, not brokenness over sin, not repentance toward God, but a sorrow over the consequences of his sins. True repentance, my friends, it changes a person's relationship with sin. It changes how we respond to sin, not just the emotional state of the consequences of our sins. You cannot overcome your struggle with sin through good works, church attendance, or emotional regret. Only Christ can. If you're outside the covenant and you're scratching and clawing to get in apart from Christ, you'll never get in. Only Christ can. The right response If you're outside the covenant to the problem of sin in your life this morning, it's very simple. It's confess your sins to God. And that means you agree with God that you are a sinner deserving of judgment. You agree with God that you need mercy and grace if you are to live. It is you crying out for mercy and asking God to forgive you. And then in that cry, putting all your faith and all your hope and all your trust that Jesus Christ can and will forgive you. That's the right response if you're outside the covenant. That's the right response if your life is like Esau. And he will not only forgive your sins, my beloved, he will empower you with the Holy Spirit to live the righteous life you were called and equipped to be. If you find yourself outside the covenant this morning, hear the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. That moment is right now. It may not be that way tomorrow. We do not know when the Lord will come. Continued sin outside the covenant, it hardens the heart, it blinds the eyes to truth, it leads to further isolation, and ultimately to death. If you sense any conviction this morning that you are outside the covenant, then today is the day of salvation. God is still extending covenant mercy through his Son. That is great news. That's great news for you, and it's great news for all the lost in your mission field today. You say, well, thank you for that, Pastor. I'm inside the covenant. I'm Jacob, not Esau. I pray so. I pray by God's grace through faith you identify with Jacob, a sinner saved by grace. How should you approach the problem of sin in your life? How should you approach the consequences of sin in your life? I'll give you a few and then I'll close. First, do not excuse your sins because you're inside the covenant. Don't do that. Don't make grace cheap. The Apostle Paul made it exceedingly clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that God's grace does not give us the license to abound in sin. He says, may it never be. God forbid that we cheapen grace like that, making excuses for our sins. It's not like that really bad movie in the small town where dad is the sheriff or the chief of police and his son commits the crime and he gets off because dad's not going to enforce the law. That's not the Father we serve. The God that we serve is absolutely holy. Hebrews 25, listen with all your might. If we go on sinning inside the covenant, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you're inside the covenant and you sin and you're experiencing the consequences of sin, seek forgiveness immediately. Do not wait. Confess, don't conceal, don't continue in them, and then make restitution wherever possible. That's one. Don't excuse your sin inside the covenant. Number two, don't be naive inside the covenant. Do not think that God's grace will prevent the consequences from your sins in this life. They will not nullify the reality of you sinning against a holy God. Even forgiven sins inside the covenant result in suffering. Look what happened to Jacob. For 20 years, that man must suffer because of his evil intentions and work against his father. Broken trust, strained relationships, loss, grief, 1 Corinthians 11, sickness and death can be the result of your sins in this life. 20 years in Laban's house, exiled from the promised land, exiled from his family, all a result of his scheming against Isaac and Esau. Husbands, if you commit adultery, your wife may forgive you, but your marriage will be forever changed. There are consequences for our sins. Friends, if you slander your friends online and your friends distance themselves from you, do not be shocked when they no longer want to be your friend. If you're lazy at work and you get fired, don't be surprised. If you cheat in school and you get expelled, do not be surprised. Be a poor steward of your finances, you'll be in trouble. Pursue isolation, live your life online, and do not be shocked when you don't have any friends. Fill your mind with images and songs and words that dishonor the Lord, and do not be surprised when your mind is conformed to the world and not be transformed in Christ. The consequences for our sins inside the covenant, they are real and they are painful. But the Bible says, don't wallow in them. Don't wallow in the consequences. You made the bed. The Bible tells us to turn the painful consequences into instruments of sanctification. Now, I honestly think we don't do this well, and I don't think we talk about it enough. When you sin and there are consequences for your sin, most of the time we're mourning the consequences, and we pray to God to take them away, which he may or may not do. But the right response is to turn to God, and instead of becoming bitter and asking the question, why me? You know why you better than anybody else. Instead of asking that question, take your sinful brushstrokes back to the master and ask him, how do I paint this differently? How do I take this sin and the consequences and weave it into the fabric of faith that I might be more holy? It means that you go to God in prayer and not only seek for forgiveness, but for wisdom to walk in righteousness, for him to magnify how sinful your sin has been and to show you a path of righteousness. It would be you seeking counsel from brothers and sisters, confessing your sins and saying, help me. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to taste and feel this pain again. Show me, pray for me, lead me in this. Brother to brother, sister to sister, helping us see our foolish ways and even helping us see how God can use that to transform us, like Jacob, to sanctify us in the midst of our suffering. I don't know if you know the name Chuck Colson. He was one of President Nixon's advisors back in the Watergate scandal. He was one of his attorneys and one of his co-conspirators. Well, when that whole thing essentially fell apart, he was implicated. He was sentenced and he tried and he went to federal prison. His sins and the consequences of his sins actually led to a saving grace in Jesus Christ. It didn't nullify the consequences. He spent time in federal prison. His public reputation was maligned for the rest of his life. He was disbarred, could not practice law again, and the scandal followed him for all of his days. And yet, it was within the soil of the consequences of his sin that God used Chuck Colson to bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. He wrote some great books. He was on circuit tours, speaking a lot. But one of the things that he did, he formed Prison Fellowship, a global ministry that has reached tens of thousands of prisoners by taking the gospel into prisons. And listen, and it's preaching the gospel to those who are suffering the consequences of their sin in this life. And tens of thousands have made professions and come to a saving grace in Christ. Chuck Colson would often say this. He said, God used my greatest failure to accomplish his greatest work in me. That's the same for you. Instead of wallowing in your consequences of your sin, go to God, go to brothers and sisters, confess those sins and say, God, teach me, show me, lead me, sanctify me, and use this to repaint my canvas so that it's beautiful to you. We must remember that God's discipline, it's fatherly, not punitive. He's your father if you're in Christ. He uses your self-inflicted wounds to transform you into the image of your son. So don't waste time asking, why me? Don't waste God's discipline in your life asking, why me? Let the consequences of your sins produce wisdom and humility. The wisdom to say, Lord, I don't ever want to do this again. And the humility to see that that very sin is sufficient to send you to eternal damnation, and yet God saves you. He saves you in Christ. Inside the covenant, we need to remember not to excuse our sins, not to be naive about the consequences. And the last one, trust God to redeem you from the consequences of your sins. Trust him to redeem you. Do not allow despair. Do not allow discouragement. Do not allow anxiety to overcome you when you find yourself in that really bad place because of your really bad choices. They're your choices, and you made the bed. That's how you landed there. But the same God who disciplined Jacob for 20 years in exile in Haran used it also to fulfill his promises. It's extraordinary. In Haran, Jacob has 12 children, and it's those 12 children who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's that Israel that will take the promised land, fulfilling the very covenant promise God had made to Abraham. Extraordinary. God used Jacob's suffering to fulfill his promises. God used Jacob's suffering to transform Jacob into Israel, the man who wrestles in a very good way with God. You must remember, my beloved, that God is faithful to his covenant with his people. Even when we put ourselves in exile, he will bring you back in Christ. He will not leave you there. He must, because he is faithful to his promises. Do not allow failures to cause you to doubt. Oh, some of you need to listen. Your failures cannot cause you to doubt your identity in Christ. You're not in Christ because you did good things. You don't get outside of Christ because you live like Jacob. If you're inside the covenant, you are secure. Your identity is in him. You belong to Jesus. You can get out of that love relationship, and what a great problem that is. Remember Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Esau was seeking consolation in the thought of murdering Jacob. You can find consolation in knowing that Christ delivered himself over to be murdered for you, to have you, to love you. Like Jacob, you may live through years of exile and hardship as a result of your sins, but your covenant identity remains unchanged. If you're in Christ, you are Christ. Christ is your anchor. He is your assurance, not your performance or lack thereof in this life. All right, friends, the wages of sin is death, but not every sinner will die. The wages of sin is death, but not every sinner will die. Every one of us must face the consequences of our sins in this life. The only question is how? Inside the covenant, where you experience sanctification and eternal life? Or outside the covenant, where you will experience pain, suffering, and eternal death. My exhortation to you is to paint wisely. You have one canvas. That is your life. And in the end, you must live with the consequences of your choices. By God's grace, that choice will be Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there is a soul here that is outside the covenant, I pray you'd bring them in. For those of us who know Christ and are inside the covenant, I pray you would show us the consequences of our sins do not mean we no longer belong to you. Show us instead, Father, how you can use our sins and the consequences we find ourselves in to sanctify us and to make us holy. That you can use our sins to bring you glory, to fulfill your promises to us in Christ. I pray, Father, you would make us wise. Help us to see that the sins we are engaging in, even this morning, are hateful to you, and the consequences they bring, the fruit they bear, is ugly and dark. Instead, Father, I pray we would come to you. You are the master, you are the instructor, you are our guide. Help us, show us how to paint better. Show us how to take the brushstrokes from our sinful ways and paint a portrait in you that glorifies Christ. I pray you do that for me and for my brothers and sisters this morning, that you would reveal your glory in the covenant that we enjoy through Jesus. In his name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.